There was a guy named Bob Moran. He was seeking to have a transformed life. And he thought that a good step for that transformation, well, it would be to go to church. And so it was Easter Sunday a year ago. And Bob Moran jumped in his BMW and he was speeding down 360 because, well, he was late for church. And as he was speeding down 360, a rabbit, on Easter morning of all things, jumped out in front of his BMW and he accidentally hit it. But Bob was a sensitive man and he was an animal lover. So he quickly pulled over to see if he could maybe help this rabbit out. He wanted to see if he couldn't get this little bunny to the hospital. And so he pulled over and he got out and he was completely shocked at what he found, because in actuality, Bob Moran had just run over the Easter bunny. That's right. There besides the bunny carcass was the basket of broken eggs, and candy was just kind of strewn all over the street there. Nancy Roberts reported that she was driving down 360 as well, and she saw a man crying on the side of the road, so she pulled over to see how she could help him, and she stepped out of her car and asked the man what was wrong. Bob said, "I feel terrible. I accidentally hit the Easter bunny, and I killed it. There may not be an Easter, all because of me. What should I do? What should I do?" And he wept. Thankfully, Nancy knew exactly what to do. She went to her car trunk and she pulled out a spray can. She walked over to the limp and dead bunny. She sprayed the entire contents of this can onto this little furry animal. Miraculously, the Easter bunny came back to life, resurrected, so to speak. He jumped up, grabbed his basket, grabbed the eggs, put them back into the basket, and took off hopping down the bunny trail. Hippity-hoppity, Easter's on its way. The man was astonished. He said, "Look, lady, I just need to know, what in the world was in that spray can? What did you spray on that rabbit?" The woman glibly said, "It's hairspray. You see, it says right here on the can, it restores life to dead hair." So, understand that a joke about a resurrected rabbit is highly ridiculous. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ should not be so quickly dismissed. You see, Easter is the day in which we come together to celebrate the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it's possible that you're unaware that there's more to Easter Sunday than just the resurrection. While the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event that happened Easter Sunday, there also is another very important event, and I'm not talking about bunny rabbits and Easter eggs. You see, there are two important events that happened that first Easter Sunday, the morning of the resurrection of Christ. Number one, the most important thing, Jesus rose from the grave. Now, I realize that there might be some here this morning that, well, you don't believe that. You don't believe that Jesus Christ arose from the grave. You would categorize the physical resurrection of Jesus into the same category as the Easter bunny. Fictional. I understand that. But I would suggest that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're going to be hard-pressed to explain the second most important event that happened on that first Easter Sunday. You see, the second most important occurrence on the first Easter Sunday, well, it was the transformed lives of the apostles. It was the transformed lives of those who believed in Christ. But not only those who believed in Christ, also it was the transformed lives of people who did not believe in Jesus and who were not his followers. Now, I understand fully that many religions can bring change to somebody's life. I'm not discounting that. I'm not so blind to the fact that many people have joined many different religions and have found a changed life. The unhappy man who decides to learn and follow the principles of Buddhism will certainly experience a changed life. The lonely single mother who finds a support group in friends found at the Mormon church will also experience a changed life. However, there's a big difference between a life that has changed and a life that has been transformed. And this morning, I want to draw a distinction between the different methods of change that we experience within our lives. The first point that I want to look at this morning is the conformed life. We'll look at the kind of life that experiences change through conformity. The second point we'll see this morning is the reformed life. We'll look at those who take a little bit more drastic measure at seeking change in their life and bring reformation to bad habits and find change in that manner. But finally this morning, we'll see the transformed life. We'll look at lives who have been transformed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We'll start off with the conformed life. The concept of conformity, it speaks of behaving or thinking in socially acceptable ways. Being conformed is the process by which people's beliefs and behaviors are influenced by social norms or peer groups. Consider a few examples about conformity. One person, well, they decide to seek change in their life by conforming to the accepted practices of any given religion. This could be the Christian church. This could be the Catholic church. This could be the Buddhist. This could be a New Age group. This could be, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous. It could be any of those groups out there that kind of have religious beliefs. These people, they attend the social events and the services of this religious group. They oftentimes begin to dress alike and talk alike, and they experience a changed life. There is change that comes to the life of the one who finds themselves conforming to a religious group. So a life is changed. At the same time, someone else across town, well, they prefer to conform to the accepted practices and beliefs of an alternative subculture. This person hangs out at the appropriate concerts and goes to the right parties. They, too, begin to dress alike and talk alike and hang out in the same places. And a changed life is experienced. And so conformity certainly does bring a changed life. But when we decide that the conformity of this group has actually become hurtful to our lives, we decide, well, we need a change. We need to find a change for our life again. And so we seek out another group, and we decide, well, the practices of this group, the beliefs of that group, a little more healthy, so we're going to go join that group and conform to what they're doing. And so your life changes once again. But I would suggest that the change that comes from these forms of conformity, well, they might be good, they might be bad. Conformity might bring good change. It might bring bad change. It all depends on the social norm or the peer group or the religion. Or how can you tell? You see, if the peer group is good, then the change will be good. If the peer group is bad, then the change will be bad. This is the inherent problem, though, with conforming, seeking change through conformity. The change that comes through conformity, well, we typically don't know if it's going to be good or bad until it's too late. That's the problem with conformity. Consider with me the ASH conformity experiments that were conducted in 1951. You see, Solomon Ash, he took a group of students and asked them to be part of what he called a vision test. Now, it helps to understand that all of the students who were invited to be a part of this test, all of them were in on it except one. So every time they conducted the experiment, everyone in the room, they're in on it, except one unsuspecting student. These students would come in, they would be seated in a classroom, and they were told to announce their answers out loud for all to hear. And the unsuspecting student would be the last one to give an answer. Therefore, being conformed to the answers of the previous students the whole time. Then these students were shown several lines, just like these on the screen. Some were longer, some were shorter. And they were asked, which one of these lines is longer? Which one is shorter? Which are the same size? And answers would be given. The unsuspecting student would hear the wrong answers of the students that answered before them, because the students who were in on it, they had already been instructed to give certain wrong answers, so that they all gave the same wrong answer. By the time it came for the unsuspecting student to give an answer, the research revealed that the majority of unsuspecting students struggled to give the right answer. And as a matter of fact, 32% of the unsuspecting students gave the wrong answer, the answer that their co-students had given, simply because of peer pressure, simply to fit in to the group of students that they were surrounded with. Yet when these same students, the 32% that gave wrong answers because of peer pressure, when they were taken out of the peer group and left by themselves, they answered the questions correctly 100% of the time. You see, they had conformed to the group that they sat in and therefore gave wrong answers. Conforming to a group is not necessarily a good thing, because sometimes when we conform to a peer group or to a social norm, it can lead to faulty thinking, fake friends, and possibly false worship, just because we're surrounded with a group of people who, well, they're doing it too. When it comes to seeking a changed life through conformity, several questions must be asked. I'll suggest five. Number one, which social norms should we conform to? Think about it. At one point in time here in America, slavery was thought to be a good thing. Now, it's unspeakable, unheard of. At one point in time, homosexuals were told to stay in the closet. Now, by and large, we're telling them, come on out of the closet. You see, social norms change. And so which one was right? Which one was wrong? Is slavery okay? Is it not okay? Is homosexuality okay or is it not okay? Which social norms should I conform to? Which peer groups can truly bring lasting joy through a changed life? Seems like every time I conform to one group, I find that, well, it really wasn't bringing the change that I was hoping for, and so I have to go find another group. Another question is, which religious system can truly enlighten me? Every religious system claims to have the right answers to the tough questions, but which one can truly enlighten me, if any? How about this? Which subculture is the one which can bring true fulfillment to my life? I've been a part of various subcultures, and as a kid, I grew up a punk rock skate kid, and we all considered ourselves rebels, but the minute you didn't rebel exactly the way everybody else was rebelling, you were ousted. How much of a rebel are you if you can't rebel outside of the lines of the rebels? It's like Dodge commercials, you know, drive a Dodge, be different. But if they could, they'd sell each and every person in here a Dodge. Well, how different would I be if we're all driving the Dodge? Number five, and the most important question, I believe, is this. Where do I look to answer these four important questions? What standard should I seek? Where should I look? If I want to know which social norm to conform to, which peer group can actually bring lasting joy, which religious system, if any, can truly enlighten me, and which subculture is the one that can bring true fulfillment to my life, where would I look? Who would I ask? I could go down the line of people in this room, and each person would give me a different answer to these questions. Is there some ultimate standard outside of personal opinions that I can appeal to answer these questions? I suggest yes. I believe that we must look to answers from God. Well, which God? Well, that could open up a conversation that could last for weeks and months. But I would suggest to you this morning that it is the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible knows that it is the tendency of fallen man to seek change through conformity. And so he warned us about this. It should come as no surprise that he certainly warned Israel about conforming to worldly behaviors. Leviticus 18:1, you can read along with me by looking at the screen. Leviticus 18:1, the Lord spoke to Moses and saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." God was commanding the nation of Israel, don't conform to the lifestyles that you've seen as you've lived in Egypt. And I'm taking you now to Canaan, and you're going to see some other lifestyles. Don't conform to that either. For homework, you can read the rest of Leviticus 18 to see what those lifestyles were. But in a nutshell, he was talking mainly about sexual immorality. You see, the Egyptians and the Canaanites were having these orgy parties, and you know, men were sleeping with men and women were sleeping with women, and you know, many women would get pregnant, so they would quickly give birth and then throw these babies into the fire of Molech. They didn't have the technology that we have today to be able to go ahead and finish that life in the womb, so they just gave birth and then killed that baby instantly. But it's the same stuff that's going on today. Sexual immorality, and the result of that being new life formed. And let's just get rid of it because it's not really what we wanted. The God of the Bible says, don't conform to these things. Rather, he said in Leviticus 18:4, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." You see, the judgments and ordinances of God are found in the Ten Commandments. Beginning this Wednesday night, we're going to begin our overview of the book of Exodus. And if you want to learn more about the Ten Commandments, then join us for that study of the book of Exodus. But you might be thinking, well, the Ten Commandments, I mean, these things are old. This is the modern world. Things have changed. I would suggest to you that gravity was just as true at the beginning of this world as it will be at the end of this world. The idea of stealing being wrong was true at the beginning of time, and it's going to be true at the end of time. If something is true, it's true. No matter what time you live in. If something is wrong, it's wrong. No matter what the social norms are in the society we live in. How do we determine right from wrong? Well, I would suggest that we know. In our heart of hearts, we know. God is saying instead of conforming to the ways of the world, which are wrong and bad, you should live according to the law of God, which are right and good. The Bible tells us that it is God's laws that have been written on our hearts. So we all have a basic idea about what is right and what is wrong. I would suggest that no matter what religion you look at, they all have some form of the Ten Commandments. You know why? Well, that's because God has written His law upon our hearts. For example, the Bible tells us that murder is wrong. And we all know that. Anywhere you go, murder is wrong. Well, what about cannibals? Well, cannibals think that anybody outside of their camp is subhuman. They're just an animal. But they would never murder someone inside of their camp because that's murder and that's wrong. So we all have an understanding of how murder is wrong, no matter where we are, no matter what time we are. The Bible also teaches that lying is wrong, and we knew that. We know that lying is wrong. The first lie we ever told, oh man, we felt guilty. Why did we feel guilty? Chances are no one had caught us. But but yet we still feel guilty. The Bible informs us that stealing is wrong. And if you've ever stolen, you know that first time, you knew it was wrong. You felt the heat in the back of your neck. You knew that something was not right here, but you're going through with it knowing that it's wrong. We know that these things are wrong. And the reason why is because God's law has been written on all of our hearts. And so if we know God's law, if God's law is written upon our hearts, the question really isn't, do we really know right from wrong? That's really not the question we ask. The question that we must ask is this: where can I get the power to actually do what I know I should do? Does it come through conformity? You see, every time that I try to conform to the law that's written upon my hearts, I only prove what a failure I am. I'm sure you've felt the same way. You know what's right. You know what you should do. And you decide, I'm going to conform to what I'm feeling in here. I'm going to conform my life to this law that's internal, to this law that I know. I'm going to stop doing the wrong things. I'm going to start doing the right things. And so you set out to conform to that internal law. But you quickly fail, don't you? So do I. Only showing that conformity cannot produce the change that we all know we must experience in this life. And when we finally realize that conformity is powerless to bring true and lasting change, we begin to realize that we have to take more drastic measures if we're going to experience a changed life. And we realize that instead of trying to conform to something without or within, well, we just need to reform our life now. So we seek a reformed life. Now, let's talk about the reformed life, because the word reformed in this sense, well, it's the act of putting an end to wrong. It's the giving up of harmful or immoral practices. You see, inevitably, along the road of conformity, and as we've gone from this peer group to that peer group, and all through life, we start picking up these bad habits, habits that we know are wrong. We know we shouldn't be doing these things. Maybe you became angry along the way. You were in a peer group and you were dating someone. They cheated on you and you had a broken heart. And now you just can't trust people of the opposite sex. And you're angry about it. Maybe you're married to somebody today and you take out that jealousy. You have these bouts of rage that come from jealousy that, well, it's just uncontrollable. And you know that every time you're screaming at your spouse that it's wrong and that you should stop, but you just keep on. Maybe somewhere along the way you began to dabble in pornography and now you're addicted to immoral behaviors that you wish you could stop. You know you need to. And you're fearing the contraction of AIDS or you're fearing that you're going to be caught and your spouse is going to divorce you or... And you know you need to stop, but you just keep slipping back into it. Maybe you started going to happy hour with some friends in college. And that drinking became alcoholism. You had to get drunk every night. And then, well, hey, the clubs close at 2, man. Let's keep the party going. I want to rock and roll all night and party every day, man. And so you start doing drugs and you find yourself unable to cope with life and cope with your job unless you got a little buzz going. Chances are, if this is you, you've tried to conform to a life of sobriety. You've tried to stop drinking. You've tried to stop doing the drugs. Maybe you've attempted to conform to a life of chastity or monogamy. But somehow you keep stumbling back into sexual temptation. You keep finding yourself right back in the arms of that person that you know you don't need to be with. Or maybe you've endeavored to conform to a life of integrity. You've attempted to stop stealing from your boss. Maybe you've been stealing from the register or embezzling money. And you've tried to stop. You've tried to have a life of honesty. But the opportunities keep presenting themselves. And you try to justify it by saying, well, I work really hard and don't get paid what I really deserve, and so it's justifiable. But you know it's wrong. Every time you try to conform, you slip right back into your old habits. You slip right back into the sin that you were wanting to escape. And so I love the way that Solomon describes it in colorful terms here in Proverbs 26:11. He says, as a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. You ever feel like that fool? You ever feel like that dog returning to its vomit? Knowing that you have to stop, knowing that you need to turn over a new leaf in your life. Now, when you're so frustrated with all the attempts and failures to change your life through conformity, and you're finally ready to reform, you know, you quit smoking cold turkey. You just decide, this is it. I'm throwing this pack of cigarettes away. They're out the window, and I'm done smoking. But now you find yourself overeating. And so you've reformed this one area of your life. You've turned over the leaf. But what's on the other side of that leaf? Well, the other side of the leaf of smoking, overeating, or rage. Or you stop going to the clubs at night, and you stop getting drunk after work. And so now you come home early. You're actually home for dinner now. Your spouse is waiting for you there. But now you're sober, and you don't know what to do, and so you just yell at her. Or you just go off on them. So you've turned over the leaf of alcoholism, but what's on the other side? Rage, anger, dissatisfaction. In your attempt to turn the leaf over, what you find on the other side of the leaf is just as bad as what was on the other side. You see, when you try to reform your life, you start focusing on that one area, that one bad habit, that one thing that you know you need to quit, but you fail to recognize that there's so many other things that you also need to quit. Cleaning up one little area of your bedroom does not a clean bedroom make. Cleaning up one little area of your life, well, it brings a little change to your life, but it can't change your whole life. You see, conforming your life, well, it's not lasting. You'll eventually have to conform to something else to bring change into your life. Reforming your life, well, it doesn't really come across your whole life. It doesn't really change the whole thing. It doesn't impact every area of your life. It's narrow in its scope. This is why if we really want a changed life, oh sure, the conformed life brings some change, but the conformed life is impossible to live. And yeah, the reformed life can bring some change, but the change that it brings is insufficient. What we really need is to be transformed. We really must be transformed, and that's not something that we can do by ourselves. The word transformed refers to those who are changed completely for the better. In the world of electricity, the word transformed, it speaks of converting one form of energy into another. That's what we need. We need to be conformed from one kind of person to another. To help us understand this kind of transformation, to help us understand the kind of transformation that I'm speaking of, let's consider three characters from the Bible who experienced a transformed life. First, we're going to look at the transformation of Thomas the skeptic. Then we'll look at the transformation of James, the unbelieving brother of Jesus. Finally, we're going to read about the transformation of Paul, the religious zealot. And so we have a skeptic, an unbeliever, and someone from another religion who's zealous for that religion. And we're going to see their lives transformed. Let's start with Thomas. Thomas was an apostle of Jesus. He followed Jesus for 3 years. However, we need to understand something about Thomas. Thomas was a double-minded man. You see, in John's gospel, John points out that Thomas was also called Didymus. Didymus, well, this is the Greek word for twin. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible doesn't actually tell us about any twin brother or sister that Thomas had. Now, another word that didymus can mean is double. So while it does mean twin, it also means double. And as I consider that we don't really know about a twin of Thomas. What we do know, though, is that he was double-minded. It's possible that that was a joke going around amongst the apostles, as Thomas was the skeptic and the philosopher, and he would argue with himself, and he was double-minded. Here comes Thomas. Hey, here comes double. Here comes the guy that's always questioning everything. He might have been the type of person that sits there and gets into arguments with himself. And at one point in time in the Gospel of John, we find Thomas ready to go and die for Jesus Christ. And he says, let's just go die with him. And then just a few chapters later, you know, he's going, but Jesus, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way to get there. Jesus is going, you do know the way. And he's like, I don't know the way. Totally questioning the teachings of Christ. Well, upon hearing, it was after the Good Friday, after the crucifixion. It was Easter Sunday, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Jesus had presented himself to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. And when he heard about it, he responded with true skeptical zeal. John 20, 24 says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. The first question that I asked was this: why wasn't Thomas with the rest of the disciples? When Jesus appeared to them the first time on Easter Sunday, where was Thomas? Well, I have to believe that his double-mindedness had driven him to just forsaking the group altogether. I believe that chances are he said, hey, you know what? Jesus is dead. I followed him for 3 years. That was a big waste of time. I'm out of here. And then the disciples went and found him and said, oh, no, we found him. Maybe he came back at that point in time. Maybe he decided, well, I'll check this thing out. I'll come and just wait and see if he doesn't show up again. But if not, I'm out of here. Unless I put my finger into his nail holes, unless I put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. And you know what? I don't fault Thomas for his skepticism, and neither did Jesus. I respect Thomas for being a skeptical and critical thinker, because I am. I didn't come to faith in Jesus Christ just because someone said, hey, you ought to try Christianity. Oh yeah, I guess the drugs aren't working. Let's go conform to Christianity. It's not how I became a Christian. We'll talk more about that later. I can appreciate a skeptical thinker who's saying, you know what, I'm not going to believe this unless I see the evidence. That's exactly what I would have been saying. Too many people in the church are in the church just because of blind faith. They grew up in the church, or they decided that this is the best route for them, and they've conformed to Christianity. For them, I sure am glad that Jesus saves us in our blind faith. I praise God for that. But not all of us are willing to believe based on blind faith. And I would suggest to you that Christianity is not a religion that's built upon blind faith. Christianity is a religion that is faith built upon the facts. And many of us, even here this morning, have become Christians because we went and looked at the facts first. This was the kind of man that Thomas was. Thomas wanted to see the facts. And Jesus didn't fault him for it. No, Jesus came and gave another special encore presentation just for Thomas. Look at John chapter 20, verse 26. He says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Thomas' life was transformed that very moment. Skepticism gave way to faith, and faith gave way to worship as Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." And before Jesus ascended into heaven, he commanded the disciples to go to the upper room and to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit who would come and empower them. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that on that day, Thomas was present. Thomas was there, and he was worshiping with the other disciples and waiting on the promise. He wasn't outside wondering. He wasn't gone again questioning. No, he was transformed. And his skepticism had given him the evidence that he wanted before committing his life to following Jesus Christ. He was truly transformed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Had he not seen the evidence? Had he not seen the resurrected Lord? He certainly would not have been there on the day of Pentecost. Well, let's consider now the second person, the second character study, that being James. You see, in the New Testament, we find three men named James. There was James, the son of Zebedee. He was a disciple of Jesus. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And then there was James, the son of Joseph and Mary. This was the half-brother of Jesus. And it should be important to note that James, the half-brother of Jesus, well, he was not a follower of Jesus while Jesus was here doing his earthly ministry. Mark 6:1 tells us, Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" Here we see that James, the half-brother of the Lord, was not mentioned as one of the disciples, but was distinguished from the disciples. The disciples were there with Jesus, but they were questioning about the brothers and sisters who were not there following Jesus. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin. The seed of the Logos of God was implanted into the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Truly a miracle. And Jesus, being born of a virgin, was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. But Mary, understand, was married to Joseph. And after Jesus was born, she went on to have a natural relationship with her husband. And she had many children afterwards. These are the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Matthew 12:46, though, tells us that while Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you." James was outside waiting, not inside learning. He wasn't following Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. Well, why not? Why wasn't James, or for that matter, why weren't the rest of his brothers or sisters following him as the Messiah? Well, maybe it was jealousy. It's possible that James was struggling with jealousy. I mean, the fact is that Jesus was the perfect brother. Imagine Mary sitting there looking at James going, "Why can't you be more like Jesus? You know, what would Jesus do, you know?" And that would have been hard to live with, you know? Maybe James was a little troublemaker and always in trouble, but there's a little perfect Jesus over there, you know? He goes to school and all his friends pick on him. "Man, your brother's got some kind of God complex, you know? What's up with that?" Could have been hard growing up with Jesus. Maybe it was just weird, you know? My brother thinks he's the Messiah. Now, I've got a brother. And if he came to me one day and he said, "You know, Bungie, if you die not believing that I am, you will die in your sins," I'd look at him and be like, "Who do you think you are?" You know, if my brother came home and said, I am the salvation of the world. I am the light of the world. No man comes to the Father but by me. I'd be like, what Father are you talking about? You know, this is crazy talk. It'd be weird to hear your brother talking like this. So James might have thought it was just weird that his brother thought he was the Messiah. Whatever the case was, whatever the reason why James was not following his half-brother Jesus, that fact changed after the resurrection. You see, James, after the resurrection, became one of the greatest leaders in the first century church. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, where Paul tells us, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. That's right. If you die and resurrect, then stop by and see your family. They probably miss you. You know? Jesus comes back and spends time with his brother James, because Jesus had plans for James. Jesus had plans for James to become a great leader in the church. And now after this appearance, the disciples gathered in the upper room just as Jesus had commanded. They were waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that James and all of the Lord's brothers were there worshiping with the disciples. Why? What had changed their minds? These unbelieving relatives, these unbelieving brothers and sisters, what is it that changed their mind after he died on the cross that caused them to then go with the disciples to the upper room to wait for the gift promised by Jesus? The only explanation is that they had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it was the resurrected Jesus Christ that had transformed the life of James. James was no longer outside waiting. He was inside, worshiping. James' life had been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. And in Acts 15, we discover that James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And we have his epistle in the New Testament that we call the book of James. And so we see the transformed life of a skeptic Thomas. We see the transformed life of the unbeliever James. Let's spend a little time here considering the transformation of a religious zealot, Paul. Paul was a religious zealot. He was on fire. He had zeal and passion to promote the teachings of Judaism. One of the Jewish leaders at this point in time, they weren't buying the whole idea that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. So Paul, he took upon himself to fix this problem. Look at Acts chapter 22, looking at verse 3, it says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted the way, that's what they called the church in the first century, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul was a man who was very zealous for his religious beliefs. He had conformed to a religious system, but he didn't have a relationship with God until one day. On the road to Damascus, he was on his way to bring Christians back from Damascus who had fled from Jerusalem. He was going to bring them back in chains and put them on trial and possibly bring them to the cross where they too would be crucified. But on the road to Damascus, by his own testimony, he admits that he met the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at Acts 22, verse 6, where it tells us, Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Paul's transformation was linked to this very event. Because by the time he finally makes it to Damascus, his life has been completely transformed. As we read the book of Acts, as well as his epistles, we find that Paul, after this meeting with Jesus, joined the very church that he was persecuting. Paul was on his way to persecute the Christians in Damascus, but he arrived in Damascus a Christian. He had been transformed by the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes about this transformation in 1 Corinthians 15:3. He says, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul's life was transformed from a religious zealot ready to kill others for his faith. He was turned into a messenger of God's love who was ready to die so that others might live eternally. Well, what had brought these transformations? Each one of them can be traced back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All three of these men claim to be the eyewitnesses of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. The way in which some people explain these transformations. They try to explain the transformed lives of Paul and James and Thomas. They try to explain these transformations according to hallucinations. They suggest that, well, these men were all just hallucinating that they had seen Jesus Christ. I mean, me myself, I was at the mall the other day and I could have sworn I saw Elvis. You know. But my life wasn't changed as a result. As a matter of fact, if you know my background, I spent 13 years of my life addicted to drugs. After the death of my mother, I quickly started trying drugs, and it wasn't too soon after I started trying drugs that someone introduced me to LSD. And I spent 13 years high every day of my life, many times on multiple hits of LSD. I hallucinated a lot. I saw a lot of crazy things. But it never changed my life. Because as soon as the drugs would wear off, I was the same old jerk I was before I took the drugs. Nothing changed. I had epiphanies high on LSD. I'd sit out in cow pastures eating mushrooms and just sit there and just roll around in cow poop and just trip my brain out. See all kinds of crazy stuff. And as soon as the drugs wore off, same old jerk I always was. Hallucinations don't bring transformed lives. Hallucinations don't bring life transformations. But it was in 1996, after I had become an artist and a musician here in town, a friend of mine from the music scene had become a Christian. And he challenged me on the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, presented information from the first century, which suggested that there is a great amount of proof to show that Jesus Christ truly rose from the grave. As I was considering this, I had become an intellectual believer. I believed intellectually that, yeah, this had to have happened. I mean, why would the Jews write this in their commentaries? Why would these secular Roman historians write these things if this hadn't actually happened? I became an intellectual believer, and it was bearing upon me that I needed to leave just this intellectual belief and actually put my faith and trust into Jesus Christ. And at this point in time, in 1996, I was the store artist for Tower Records down on the drag. And I remember sitting alone in a security station there at Tower Records. And the Lord met me there. And it was almost as if I could see my sin through His eyes. And I knew that I was guilty. And I cried out and I repented. And I asked the Lord to forgive me and to transform my life. And that very moment, the weight of the guilt that I carried for years for all the things that I had done, it was gone. It was gone. I can't explain it. All I can say is I knew that I was forgiven, and I left that security station, and I went into the receiving area there at Tower Records, and you know, I had a group of friends that worked there, and most of them played in a thrash metal band called Ball Peen, and you know, we were all pretty rough, you know, and I walked out of that security station, and I said, guys, I just met Jesus in there, and He forgave me of my sins. And these friends are like, right. They thought I'd finally just gone off the deep end. They thought I was crazy. But later on, I read in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is the power of God. For those who are being saved, it is the power that brings transformation to our life. You see, we must understand that if we want true transformation in our lives, transformation is a result of salvation. And salvation occurs when we trust in the One who died for our sins on the cross, paying for our sins so that we could be forgiven. It was on the cross that Jesus received the punishment that we deserve because we've sinned. Jesus didn't sin. We've sinned. And God's justice, well, it must be paid. But because God loves us, He sent His Son to take that punishment so that we could be forgiven. It was on Easter, the first Easter, that Jesus, after He'd been crucified, after He'd paid for our sins on the cross, He rose from the grave to reveal to us that He has the power to transform lives. He had the power to bring Himself up out of the grave after He was dead. And He's saying, now let me show you that I have the power to transform your life. Do you want a transformed life? Are you sick and tired of trying to conform to whatever peer group comes along that looks good, only to find out that it wasn't as good as you thought? Are you tired of trying to reform your life, only to fail each and every time? Then seek the transformation that comes when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, he says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. When we believe in our hearts that God has raised Jesus from the grave, we are saved and declared righteous. And as a result, our life becomes transformed. The evidence of this transformation is found in a continuing confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, we're given the promise of salvation the day that we believe and trust in Christ. But the fulfillment of salvation isn't realized until this body is dead and we're taken to heaven. And so from the point in time that we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, we're declared righteous and promised to be brought to heaven. But in between that time, the evidence that we've been saved, the evidence that we've truly believed in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He's risen from the grave, is that an ongoing confession with the mouth will be made that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is this the confession of your mouth? Are you willing to stand before any man, any woman, and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord? Because if you're not, have you truly believed? Have you truly been transformed? Concerning the transformed life, this is what happens. Understand. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Does that sound good to you? Does that sound like a fresh, cold cup of water on a hot day? Do you want to be transformed? Do you want a brand new life? A chance to start over? Do you want to be transformed into a new creation? Believe in your heart that Jesus has been raised from the grave. And you will be saved. And the transformation you desire, well, it takes place in your life by the power of the Lord who raised Jesus from the grave on Easter Sunday. The fact is this, the conformed life, it can't produce lasting change. The minute you conform into one, you only discover that you have to conform into another. It can't bring the lasting change that you seek. The reformed life, well, it can't bring change to your whole life. You have to focus on one little area. Meanwhile, the rest of your life is out of whack. The reformed life can't bring a broad scope of change to your life. But the transformed life, by the power of God, the resurrection power of God, through faith in Jesus, it produces a change that impacts every nook and every cranny of your full existence for all eternity. Isn't that the kind of change we all want? That's the kind of change that Jesus brings. And this is why Paul wrote to the Romans there in Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Are you ready to allow your mind to be renewed? Then present your life before God as a living sacrifice. Oh, I realize that the questions in your head, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, well, what would my friends think? Well, what am I going to do about this? How am I going to stop doing this habit over here? Stop all of that. This is a decision that comes down to you and the Lord. Yes, I want to transform life, and so I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice before the Lord and let everything else die. Or no, I'm going to leave here today continuing to try to conform my life, continuing to try to reform my life, realizing that it's all for nothing. Those are the choices set before you here this morning. If you've already trusted in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, then my challenge to you is to continue to present yourself a living sacrifice to God, and He will continue to transform your life. But if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, you've never received the forgiveness of your sins, then the choice for you that makes the most sense is that this morning you repent. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge your sins before a holy God. Acknowledge that you need His righteousness to cover your life. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you will experience the transformed life. I'm going to pray here in a moment to close out this service. But I would encourage you that if you're saying yes, yes, I want that transformed life, and I trust in Jesus Christ, and I'm ready to repent of my sins and turn from the life that I know is wrong, that's something that's going to happen between you and God. But I'd love for you to stop by a room that we have here in the church. It's the first room on the right as you leave this auditorium. After the service, there's people there that are waiting. I would love to talk with you, give you some materials, help you to understand what it means to trust in Jesus. And so I'd encourage you, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you've realized that you need to commit your life to Christ, Don't leave today without stopping by and talking with somebody on your way out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,